to finish crowd, but we're going to go ahead and move ahead. So there are some fill-in-the-blank notes back there on the table that go along with the lesson here that I'm going to be presenting on the PowerPoint. Combination of notes and then some activities to illustrate the points and the concepts. So obviously this is Come Let Us Reason Together, Learning to Love God with All Your Mind. And I am in a segment where I'm teaching three lessons in a row. Nate taught three in a row. Now I'm teaching three in a row. This is my second of those three. And this morning what we're going to be talking about are arguments and syllogisms. And that's our main topic. Last Sunday I taught and we talked about the square of opposition. Bart, I did include the full square of opposition in the updated copy of the notes online. I forgot to just bring in a handout for that. I can still do that if you want one, but I did include in the student notes that full picture like you suggested last week. Okay? So as we continue to build this out, obviously we're kind of going one step at a time, and we're way more than out into the middle of this at this point. We've talked about a lot of different things, and each one of these is designed to sort of sequentially build on the others or on the previous one. And so today what we're going to be talking about is arguments and syllogisms, okay? So let's start then by talking about the components of an argument, all right? So having completed the lessons on terms and statements, we now begin the study of formal logic by considering logical arguments. So everything that we've kind of done so far has been sort of foundational or fundamental to building up to where we're going to be in the sort of second half of this class, in the remainder of July and then into August, and as we work our way towards being done with this in early September. Okay? So for many people, so they hear the word argument and they think a what? A shouting match, right? They think like this is what you have with your kids for not taking out the trash, putting their clothes away, you know, whatever. They might think this is what happens online in the comments. And so a lot of people, they hear the word arguments and they maybe have a sort of negative connotation about that just from personal experience or perception. But this is not the case, not so in logic. Arguments in logic are not talking about those disagreements that you have with your spouse or your kids or somebody else. They're talking about a reasoned presentation of the facts, or what we might say, making an argument, okay, for why you should do or believe thus and so. So arguments are not bad things. In the realm of the mind, and particularly in the realm of logic and philosophy, they're important things. They're the things that we use to judge the truth claims of what somebody is saying. So arguments are not shouting matches. That is not what they are. So what are they? In formal logic, an argument is simply a set of statements, okay, one of which appears to be implied or supported by the others. So an argument is a set of statements that are related to each other that seem to point in a given direction. That is what in formal logic an argument is. A set of statements that are marshaled together to present some sort of a conclusion. We would talk about this as an argument. So again, it's not what you would normally think about when you think about an argument, right? So there are two types of statements in an argument. So we're going to be real precise here, okay? An argument is made up of statements, all right? So the combination of the statements forms what? The argument, okay? So we got two different types of statements that are made that then result in some sort of an argument being made, okay? The first one is what we call a premise. A premise is sort of a building block, one of the building blocks of an argument. Most arguments have more than one, although you can have one. But a premise and a conclusion are the two types of statements that are put together to form an argument, okay? So again, an argument is a more than one statement or premise, let me rephrase, premises that are put together with the conclusion that form the argument. So the argument is the point of terminus, okay? And it's the statement that appears to be implied or supported by the others, i.e. the premises. Okay? So, you know, we could say, let's see, trying to think of one off the top of my head. I probably shouldn't do this because then I'm gonna. But we can think of all sorts of different things, like, you know, Athenian men wore beards. Socrates was an Athenian man. Therefore, Socrates had a beard. Okay? The premises are Athenian men had beards. Socrates was an Athenian man. Those are premises. The conclusion of that would be what? Therefore, Socrates had what? A beard, right? That's a form of an argument. It has premises and it has a conclusion. So therefore, we would say this meets the definition of being an argument. Okay? So the premises are those statements that support or imply the inclusion. Okay? So the one that I just thrown out, Athenian men had beards. Socrates was an Athenian man. Therefore, Socrates had a beard. So based upon the evidence, might that be a reasonable conclusion? Although, do we know for sure, does it prove for sure whether or not Socrates had a beard? In fact, if you study history and philosophy, there's like an argument between a guy named, between Socrates and Gorgias. Gorgias like accused Socrates of like wearing a beard wig. And so therefore he wasn't a good thinker because he didn't have a beard and so on and so forth, and it gets really weird really fast, right? But the point is that the premises are those statements that support or imply the conclusion, okay? Now, we still don't know for sure, but it at least makes somewhat sense based upon that, and we're not spending a lot of time looking into the accuracy of the premises. But if Athenian men wore beards and Socrates was an Athenian man, does it seem at least somewhat reasonable to therefore conclude that Socrates probably wore a beard, okay, or had a beard? Although, we don't know for sure, it's sort of an implication, and so we have to keep all this in mind, right? So, for now, you just need to understand that an argument is composed of statements. Those statements are premises and a conclusion, okay? And the premises are those statements that support or imply the conclusion. Any questions so far? So, therefore, an argument will never contain more than one conclusion. An argument will never contain more than one conclusion, but it can contain more than one premise. And I would say most often they do contain more than one premises. All the examples we're going to look at today have more than one premise, although it is theoretically possible for you to have an argument with one premise. Not all that common, but it is possible. But you can never have, an argument will never have more than one what? Conclusion. Okay? So you can have multiple premises, but you can never have more than one conclusion in an argument. You might have to then make a, if you want to make another conclusion, you're going to have to make then a secondary what? Argument. Okay? Any comments or questions so far?
So what would you consider an argument of opinion, basically, or of methodology, because there's more ways to build something or choose something? Is that an argument, or is that just something else?
Like,
if you were going to buy a car, and one person wants the one that has, you know, the flashy wheels, and the other one wants the big engine, and they're not in the same vehicle, so how do you conclude that kind of argument?
Well, first of all, I mean, I think, for me, I think most of that is going to come down to opinion.
Yeah.
And then, I don't think that would be considered an argument. Okay. Do you have any thoughts on that? You could maybe make an argument for why you think the car with the bigger engine is better than the car with the flashy wheels.
I just think back to when we were building a house, and my brother and I were supplying the labor, and my dad was the decision maker and told us what to do, and my brother would argue with him. And then I was looking at it, and it's like, well, we could do it either way, but he's paying the bill, so let's
take it whatever way he wants. Going back to, we talked about this a while ago, statements have to have truth value. So if we're
going on a definite truth,
right, if it's an opinion statement, now it's not a true statement in an argument sense, because it's based on subjective what
preference.
I prefer, what I like. So we're not talking about the reality as far as like, you know, the sky is blue. We're saying like what ice cream I like most,
yeah,
which is personal to me.
Yeah.
Yeah, it'd kind of be like debating, you know, your preference over Coke and Pepsi.
Yeah.
They both have similar qualities. They're both colas. You know, but they're clearly, do they have discerning differences as well? And you might prefer Coke, somebody else might prefer Pepsi. There's not really an argument or a truth claim being made there.
Well, that's until you get to, you like Spartans or...
Well, that's the word fan is short for what? Fanatic.
Yeah.
So fans of sports teams typically don't have to engage in any sort of logic because to be a fan is by definition to be what?
Fanatical.
And to be fanatical means you maybe aren't, you know, persuaded by, you believe what you believe and you think what you think, and maybe facts and evidence might sway you, but probably what? Probably not. Okay? So, what we need to do then is we need to be able to look at some clues for being able to discern a premise versus a conclusion. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at here next. Alright? So when you hear words like, therefore, thus, so, and consequently, okay, these types of words, okay, there is reason to believe that you are about to hear the conclusion of an argument. Alright? So when people talk and they use words like therefore, thus, so, and consequently, or they write, they could be writing or talking, okay, when they use these types of weird words generally are signifying some sort of a conclusion. Okay? So, now, what we're going to do before we're done is we're going to look at the structure of these arguments, the syllogism, the structure of these arguments, and we're going to see that sometimes in the way people talk, they don't talk necessarily in logical order, but they talk using words to help you discern how their argument is working if you're looking for the signals. Okay? So when somebody talks, so even in the one that I just gave, right, about the Athenian men, the practice of Athenian men having beards, Socrates being an Athenian man, therefore Socrates probably had a beard. What word did I use? Therefore. So it's very clear that I'm signifying, based on the two premises, that this is the conclusion that I'm offering in that case. Okay? So these are common words to indicate that somebody is providing some sort of a conclusion. Okay? Now, the following words, common words to indicate a premise or premises, are words like since, because, for, and given that. Now, you could have other examples too, but these are generally very common ones that people use when they're talking about their premises, right? So, when somebody is speaking or writing and they use words like since, because, for, or given that, or something similar, those words are generally indicating somebody's premises. Where, in contrast, words like therefore, thus, so, and consequently are generally used when people are dealing with what? Conclusions. Okay? Now, again, this is very basic. We're just trying to strip this down. Now, in a minute, we're going to have some samples where we're going to test some of this, and I'm going to give you some practice, and then we're going to talk about, you know, the answers to these things. Okay? So the following is an example of a formal argument written in formal language. Okay, notice what it says. The Bible is the Word of God, and the book of Jonah is definitely in the Bible. We must therefore conclude that the book of Jonah is the Word of God. Let me read it again. The Bible is the Word of God, and the book of Jonah is definitely in the Bible. We must therefore conclude that the book of Jonah is the Word of God. Okay? So, is there an argument being made there? Yes. Now it's sort of written out in the statement, but you have component parts there that we need to identify in this particular argument. Okay? So before we go any further, what do you think the premises of this argument are? Now we're going to go through and talk about it formally here in a second, but what do we think the premises of this argument are? The Bible is the Word of God, and the book of Jonah is definitely in the Bible. We must therefore conclude that the book of Jonah is the Word of God. What are the premises in this statement, in this argument?
The book of Jonah is the Bible, and the conclusion, and Jonah is the Word of God.
The Bible is the Word of God.
So here's the premise, right? The Bible is what?
The Bible is the Word of God.
The Word of God. So we could say that's premise what?
One.
One. What's the second premise?
Book of Jonah is definitely in the Bible.
The book of Jonah is definitely in the Bible. Okay, that's premise two. Okay, and then what's our clue to the conclusion?
Therefore
right here, and it this one happens to say what? Conclude. That's kind of a big. But so this would be the conclusion, right? Therefore we must conclude that the book of Jonah is the word of God. Premise one, premise two, and what? The conclusion. So is this an argument? Does this meet the criteria of being called an argument based upon the way that we've identified it here in this lesson? Okay. So let's make sure we just get this here. There are two premises here. The first, as we've already identified, that the Bible is the Word of God. The second is that the book of Jonah is in the Bible. And obviously, therefore, the conclusion which follows from the premises is that the book of Jonah is the Word of God. So, as an argument, does it make sense?
No.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't?
Just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean that it's the complete Bible.
So, we could say maybe we need to be more precise in some of the premises. We could say that. But I think you would take the position, Amy, that the book of Jonah is the Word of God.
Yeah.
It's scripture, right? You would say that. So maybe we need to be. Maybe these premises might need to be fine-tuned to make it a little bit more precise. But based upon the premises, does the conclusion seem to follow?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I would say yes. Okay. Generally, yes. Okay.
Part of.
It's part of.
Part of. Yeah.
Now, so we got to be careful between validity and truth. Okay, when we deal with arguments, we have to be careful between validity and truth, right? So, and we'll explain what that means as we build this out, right? But for now, just on a very simplistic basis, is it true that the Bible, we as Christians, do we believe the Bible is the Word of God?
Yes.
Yes, okay? Is the book of Jonah in the Bible?
Yes.
Okay, so therefore, does it seem reasonable to conclude that the book of Jonah is the Word of God? Now, it might be, say, more carefully part of the Word of God, which I think is what you were getting at, right?
Yeah.
But Jonah is Scripture.
Yeah.
Okay? Nate, do you want to add anything there?
Yeah, she's right to point out that, you know, we would have to define our terms, which, you know, obviously would have been part of what we're doing. And that's the practice, is looking at that and saying, okay, yes, generally this seems right. However, we might need to define our terms because what one person means by Word of God is not necessarily the same thing that everyone understands the Word of God to be. So we might have to say Scripture or something.
Right. Does that make sense, Amy?
Yeah.
So the next one, I think you'll be a little bit more...
If it said the Apocrypha, then we would probably have a little bit of an issue, right?
Oh, yeah. of course.
Yeah.
We would have an issue. Not everyone in Cyberland would, but I certainly would. I don't accept the Apocrypha of Scripture. Okay? Neither did the translators, by the way, but anyway, we get in the weeds real quick. So let's consider that an example of let me just get it up here. Consider an example of a similar form, okay, that does not follow from the premises, okay? So, the Bible is the Word of God. And the Book of Mormon is definitely not in the Bible. We must therefore conclude that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. Okay, let me read it again. The Bible is the Word of God, and the Book of Mormon is definitely not in the Bible. We must therefore conclude that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. Okay? So, what is the first premise? So lay aside truthfulness and validity for a minute, and let's break this down. What's the first premise of the argument?
The Bible is the Word of God.
The Bible is the Word of God. So that's premise one again. Okay? So therefore, two should be pretty obvious. What's two?
The Book of Mormon
is definitely not in the Bible. That's two. And so the conclusion is what? The Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. So we have the signaling word here, therefore. Okay? Now, what's wrong with the argument? Is there anything wrong with the argument?
There's opinion in there.
Okay, where, how so, and where do you see that?
Well, Well, some would believe the Book of Mormon is the Word of God.
Okay, some people
do. Not the Bible. It stands by itself.
Some people, Mormons most notably, do they take the Book of Mormon as scripture in addition to the Bible? Okay? What's that?
The New Testament.
Yes, it's the Latter-day Testimony of Jesus, right? Okay, according to their doctrine. So there is somewhat of opinion there. Is there anything else that we could identify that might be an issue? Now here's the thing, okay? How many of you agree with the conclusion? The Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. Okay? Now just because you agree with the conclusion does not automatically mean that everything is logically correct within the argument or structured correctly. Okay? So let's look at that. Just because you agree with the conclusion the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God does not mean the argument is necessarily a good one. Seems to me that there is something that is missing here. Some clarification. We have one suggestion that there's opinion here. Anybody I see or identify anything else here? No? Okay, let's look at the next. So look at the next point. The question is not whether the conclusion is true, but whether it flows from the premises. And the authors of the textbook say that in this case it does not. So why are they making this argument? Let's look at what they say. The premise contains no information about whether the Bible is the only one Word of God. Okay? If the premise had said the Bible was the sole Word of God, then the conclusion would have been what? Warranted. Okay? Does everybody understand what they're saying? So let's look at the argument again. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, I agree with the statement, but maybe do we need to add, the Bible is the only one? For the, they're saying that you should add what word there? Soul or what? Only. Does everybody understand? So let's break this down. So here was the original premise. The Bible is the Word of God. Which is a positive statement. The Bible is the only Word of God. Right? Okay? Premise two was, and the Book of Mormon is definitely not in the Bible. What kind of statement is that? It's a negative. Okay? We must therefore conclude that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. So while I agree with the premise that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God, it technically does not follow from the premises because the first premise didn't say anything about the Bible being the sole or what? Only Word of God. Does that make sense? So the conclusion, I agree with the conclusion, but as a logical structure, for it to be warranted, do we need to amend the first premise? Okay? All right, anybody have any comments or questions about that?
Is somebody going to come along and say, what God? The Bible is the Word of God. Well, there's many gods. Just to be, like I say, technical.
Someone could do that, obviously.
Right.
So then you might have to add other clarify. This is why some people don't like logic. Because they're like, oh, you just end up saying nothing. To which I would say, no, you have to be precise in defining your terms so that we know what we're discussing. Because if we don't do this, then we could be all over the map, right? So on first blush, I agree. The Bible, I agree with the statement. The Bible is the Word of God. I agree with that, okay? But I agree even more that the Bible is the only one. So I don't accept the Apocrypha. I don't accept the Pseudepigrapha. I don't accept the Quran. I don't accept the Book of Mormon. There's a whole lot of other things that could claim to be the Word of God or God's words in other places that I do not accept as what? As the Word of God or as Scripture. So adding soul here or only makes it more tight. It makes it more precise. Okay? Any other questions or comments before we move on? Because then I have an example here. All right, so I've embedded a blank slide. Did I give you guys a blank spot? We'll just do this on the screen, okay? So I'm going to give you another example here, okay? So, Denise, try to write so you can read this, must love shoes. Because Denise is a woman. Because Denise is a woman, and we all know that women love shoes. Okay, so Denise must love shoes because Denise is a woman, and we all know that women love shoes. Okay, so let's start here. What are the premises?
Denise is a woman.
Okay, Denise is a woman.
We all know.
Where do we go? Denise is a woman. That's a premise.
All women are shoe lovers. We all know women love shoes.
Denise must love shoes. So what's the conclusion? Yeah, you're right. My bad.
Premise two would be
all women love shoes.
We all know women love shoes or are shoe lovers, so therefore this would be what? The conclusion. Denise must love shoes. Okay? Now, are there any problems with the argument?
We don't all know women love shoes.
We don't know if it's true if all women love shoes. What else? Or anything else? So where would we do that?
We all know that some women.
Okay, so if we inserted some here,
that's most.
We could say most, we could say some, but now we're taking away the totalizing nature of it. We're saying it's not what?
Universal.
It's not all. Okay, it's some or most. Maybe it's true then. Is there anything else that we would need to address?
Yeah, Denise must love shoes.
So, Denise could be a woman that doesn't what?
Love shoes.
Because she might love shoes, because maybe it's only some women that love shoes, or maybe most women, and Denise could be in the category of those who what?
Don't
love shoes. But you see how you can throw this down. You can throw this initial statement that we started with down, and it seems to be good, but you really have to think through what is being said or claimed in the argument. Okay? Now, I'm going slow on purpose because I want to make sure that we get this. Anyone have any other comments or questions about this before we look at some other examples?
Well, if you change one of the premises, then your conclusion probably will also change.
Yes. But notice also that in this particular example, the conclusion was what? First. It occurred first in the statement. Not in the middle and not at the end. So that's the other thing that we want to get from this, right? In an argument, you can have the premises and the conclusion sort of all mixed up or presented in any given order. That's why I give you the clue words, therefore, because those words that we identified earlier in the lesson to help you draw out of here, okay, what are the premises versus what's the conclusion?
Which is typical. Most people in general conversation start with a conclusion.
Yeah.
They'll just state what they believe.
The Cubs are the best team in baseball.
Right. And then you only get the premises a lot of times when you ask why. So why must Denise love shoes? Well, because and we all know women love shoes. So, in normal conversation, people usually start with a conclusion. And then what you would do is take that like he did and start putting those into those formal statements in the correct order formally. And then that's when you can start assessing it and asking more of those questions.
That, and I think the other reason why I think this is a good example is this is very sort of conversational in the way people normally talk. Okay? People do not, generally speaking, gotta qualify, okay? Generally speaking, people do not, are not as precise in speaking as they are when they have to write something down. Right? It's just the way it is. When you have to write something down, and that's one reason why it's good to maybe, if you're going to have, let's just take a random example, if you're going to have a hard conversation with somebody about something that might be difficult, it's always helpful, at least for me, to kind of write down on paper what I want to say before I what? Say it, right? Just because it makes you more thoughtful. It makes you have to be more methodical, right? In conversation, people can say things and, you know, maybe you catch it, maybe you don't, but when you're reading something, it's a lot easier to catch stuff, errors and so forth that people might be making in their thinking, okay? Anything else on that before we move on? Okay, so examples of arguments, okay? So, can you spot, so this is, I want, just do this like with the partner next to you, and then we'll talk about it, okay? So can you spot the error in the following argument? So you guys should have these in your notes, right? Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, so the first one is, given that the Iliad was written by Homer, and that the Odyssey is definitely not the Iliad, we must therefore conclude that Homer did not write the Odyssey. So, just real quick, next person next to you, talk through what might be an error, okay, in the argument, okay? And then we'll kind of talk through the answer. The argument is, given that the Iliad was written by Homer, and that the Odyssey is definitely not the Iliad, we must therefore conclude that Homer did not write the Odyssey. What, if anything, could be an error in this argument?
Homer could have written any books.
Okay. So Homer could have wrote more than just the Iliad, right? So then, if that's true, what's the error?
Must.
You're saying right here?
Must, therefore.
Okay. Interesting. Any other thoughts?
We probably need to say something about excluding any other writings by Homer. So, like, the Iliad was the only book written by Homer.
So it would be similar to the other example on the Bible and the Book of Mormon, right? So this claim is, this conclusion is based on the premise that the only thing Homer wrote is what? The Iliad. And could Homer have written other things? In fact, he did write other things, and did he write both? Okay, so let's look at this point right here. So for the conclusion to follow, the premises would need to tell us that the Iliad was what? The only thing that Homer what? Ever wrote. Homer did write more than the Iliad. He happens to have also written the Odyssey. So therefore, we have an argument that has an error in it, because it's leaving out the reality that Homer wrote other things other than just what? The Iliad. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, so let's go to the practice. So I got four practices here. With the person next to you, okay? Underline what you think is the conclusion of each one of those arguments. So we're on, it's on page 2. So there's 4 different examples, starting with all theology as a study of infinity. So in each one of those, underline what you think the conclusion of the argument is. So this is simply a practice in identification, identifying conclusions. Let's look at the first one. All theology is a study of infinity, so all calculus problems are theology because all calculus problems are a study of infinity. And that, what's the conclusion?
All calculus problems are theology.
Yes. So all all calculus problems are theology. This. Cooperate, please. This would be the conclusion, and the clue there, the tag word is the word what?
So.
Okay, let's look at the second one. Some pagans are idolaters because no pagans are Christian, and no Christians are idolaters.
First one, some pagans are idolaters.
The first one is the conclusion. Some pagans are idolaters. Okay, number 3. No street legal vehicles are stock cars. Thus, no racing car is street legal, since all stock cars are racing cars. What is the conclusion?
No racing car is street legal.
Yes, no racing car is street legal. That's the conclusion. And last, some conclusions, I like this one, some conclusions are not easily located statements. For all easily located statements are sentences at the end of arguments, and some sentences at the end of arguments are not conclusions. So what is the conclusion here?
Some conclusions are not easily located statements.
The first one. Some conclusions are not easily located statements. Okay? So, the reason we go through these examples is to show you that in conversation, when people talk, they don't talk in neat and tidy packages of logic. They just say things, and by looking for the clue words, you can pick through what they're saying and identify the premises versus the conclusion. Okay? So, any questions about that before we move on to syllogisms? Alright. So, let's talk about syllogisms. The syllogism is a particular form for organizing categorical statements into an argument. So, you can take these statements that we've looked at in the first half of the lesson, and you can break them down into formal syllogisms, okay? A categorical syllogism is made up of 3 categorical statements, okay? The first two statements are the premises, and the last is the conclusion. So it would look like this. Here's an example, right? All red plants are living things. All roses are red plants. Therefore, all roses are living things. So this would be a premise. This would be a premise. And this would be what?
Conclusion.
The conclusion, okay? So what you're doing is you're organizing the statements in a logical syllogism. This is what we would call a syllogism. So here's premise 1, all red plants are living things, all roses are red plants, therefore all roses are living things, right? My example from earlier in the lesson, Athenian men wore beards. Socrates was an Athenian man. Therefore, Socrates probably had a beard. Okay? That's a syllogism. So this is a formal way of writing out what the kinds of statements that we were unpacking in the first half of the lesson. Is everybody following that? Okay? Now, like all things, we can abbreviate this, and this is where people get antsy, but if we abbreviate, our syllogism looks like this. Note that this triangular dot symbol, this is a symbol in logic that means therefore. It's shorthand for therefore, okay? So all MRP, some SRM, and so this would be therefore all SRP. And you're like, oh great, that's what we did last time and I hate algebra, okay? So before you lose your shirt over this, just settle down and I'll explain what this means. It's not as difficult as it might seem on the surface. Do you have a question? Okay, now, so let's break this down even further. All syllogisms contain three terms. So how many times have you heard Nate and I, as we're going through this, talk about defining our what? Our terms, right? So all syllogisms, they must contain three terms. The terms in the above syllogism, are S, P, and M. Okay? So in order to structure an argument properly, it is necessary to have a good understanding of these terms. Okay? So let's explain what they are so that we're not confused. Alright? So, the terms are called, respectively, the minor term, S, the major term, P, and the middle term, M. The minor term S, the major term P, and the middle term M. Okay? Now, how many of you remember a few weeks back when Nate was teaching and we were rewriting sentences? Right? And we had to say something like,
all women are shoe lovers.
All women are shoe lovers, or... And we stated things sometimes in some awkward language. Yes. You remember doing that? Okay. Now, part of the reason we did that was because of what we're going to do now. The minor term is the subject term of the conclusion. Okay? In the example we are dealing with, it's what? Roses. So I'm going to flip back quickly to the previous slide just so that you can see this. You guys have it easily in your notes. But go back up, okay? So, it's the subject of the conclusion. So let's look at the conclusion. So that's the minor term. Therefore, all roses are living things. So what's the subject of the conclusion?
Roses.
So the minor term here, the minor term is what?
Roses,
because roses is the subject of what? The conclusion. Does that make sense? Okay. So again, I'm going to have to flip back here. The major term is the predicate of the conclusion. So in our syllogism, the major term is living things. Okay. So I'm going to go back. I know you have in front of you, but I want to do this for the sake of those watching online. So here's our conclusion. Therefore, all roses. Roses is what? Minor, okay, it's the subject of the conclusion, are what? All roses are what? So what term is this? That's the major term. Okay? Therefore, all roses are living things. So, let me go back. So that's the major term. So the middle term, then, is the term that is in both premises, but not in the conclusion. Let me say it again. The middle term is the term that is in both premises, but is not where? In the conclusion. So let's go back. Before I tell you the answer, although you might be able to see it already, let's go back. So, starting at premise one, all red plants are living things. Is living things in the conclusion? Okay? All roses are red plants. Is roses in the conclusion? So what is the thing that's not in the conclusion?
Red plants.
Red plants. Okay? So red plants is not in the conclusion. So let me put this back up. So in our example, the middle term is red plants. Because red plants occurs in both premises, but it does not occur where? In the conclusion. Okay? Is everybody with me so far? So again, I'm trying to go slow and break this down. Okay? So, as you might suspect, the minor premise is the premise that contains the major term. Traditionally, the major premise is the first premise in an argument. Okay? So, the minor premise is the premise that contains the minor term. So that makes sense, right? The major premise would be the one that contains the major what? Term, and the minor premise would be the premise that contains the minor what? Term. Okay? Makes sense? Now, there is no middle premise, only a middle what? Term. Okay? So, in our example above, the major premise, all red plants are living things, it contains the major term, which is what? Living things. And remember that living things was the predicate of the what? Conclusion. Okay?
So, if I understand you, sorry, but there's an element of this where you're just going to have to try to track with me, and then we can try to clear up any misunderstandings or ambiguities as we go through it. Okay?
The minor premise, all roses are red plants, okay, it contains the minor term, which is what? And how did we identify roses again as the minor term? It was the subject of what? The conclusion. Okay? It was the subject of the conclusion. So then we could say this: the conclusion follows because the argument is valid. Okay? If the premises were true, the conclusion would necessarily have to be true. Note the minor premise happens to be false, but this does not affect the validity of the argument. Okay? So we need to make a distinction here. We need to know that truth, and if I say this wrong, Nate, correct me, truth does not equal what?
Validity.
Validity. Something could be valid because it's structured properly, but not necessarily what?
True.
Did I say that right?
Yeah, it would go both ways. So validity does not automatically mean truth, and truth does not automatically mean valid. So your conclusion could be true, but because of your premises and because of the terms not being correct, the argument itself could be invalid, although the conclusion is true. You could also have an argument that is valid, like this one, but that's not necessarily true because not all roses are red plants in reality. So although it's a valid argument, it's not true because roses are not only red.
You can have white roses, yellow roses, right. Pink roses. You can have other colors of roses that are not what?
Right. And even though the conclusion is true that all roses are, in fact, living things, the second premise does not follow.
Does everybody understand that? Okay. So what logic is doing, if I could say it this way, hopefully this will be helpful to you, is it's formally breaking down things that often you just instinctually identify as being what? Issues or problems or inaccuracies, if you're thinking about what people are saying. Because you could have roses that are not what? Red.
Right.
Okay?
Well, sometimes it's easier, like if you get it all the way to the like math terms where it looks just like a solve for X, you can see that it's already invalid before you can know what's wrong with it. So, like, it's easier to look at it in a formal setting and go, okay, I don't know what's wrong with your argument yet, but I know it's invalid because it breaks these rules. And then that can get you thinking, okay, what's actually wrong with this argument now? Because I know it's wrong just by the rules, and now because of that, it informs me that I need to look closer at what's being said.
Right. So, in this one, you could have roses that are not what?
Red.
In the example earlier with Denise, you could have women that don't love shoes.
Right.
Okay?
Which which these ones are easy, but they're, when you get into like theology, we start doing doctrine, and maybe it's outside of something you really know a lot about. You use the same rules, and you can know, okay, well, whatever they're saying is actually not valid, and then I can look into why is it not valid, even if it's something I don't know a lot about.
Yeah. Any other questions? I got a, what page are we on? Boy, hope I finish this. Okay, so, moving on. So, consider the following syllogism. All ringed planets are gas giants, so no inner planets are ringed planets, since no inner planets are gas giants. Okay? Let me say it again. All ringed planets are gas giants, so no inner planets are ringed planets, since no inner planets are gas giants. Okay? So, this syllogism is not in the traditional order for a standard categorical syllogism. Alright? So what we need to do is we need to put this into standard form by following these steps. Okay? So, number one, we need to find the conclusion. So what is the conclusion here? No inner planets are ringed planets. Okay, so we're going to identify this. So no inner planets are ringed planets. That's the conclusion. So we've identified the conclusion. So the first step would be to identify which one of these is the conclusion. Okay. Step two, find the major term. Remember that the major term is the predicate of the conclusion. And so if we go back up here to the statement, the conclusion is inner planets are what? Ringed planets. So the major term is what? Ringed planets. Step three, find the major premise. Remember that the major premise is the premise containing the major term. Since the major term is ringed planets, then the major premise is all ringed planets are gas giants. So that would be the first statement up here. So this would be the major, I'm going to label that M, major premise. Okay, moving on to number three. Find the minor premise. The minor premise contains the minor term. It is also the subject that is neither the major premise, in neither the major premise nor the conclusions. In the above example, the minor premise is no inner planets are gas giants. To check, we see that this does contain the minor term, and the minor term here is what kind of planets? Inner planets. Okay? So then what we can do in step five is we could rewrite the syllogism in standard order. So we would say, major premise, all ring planets are gas giants. Minor premise, no inner planets are gas giants. Conclusion, therefore no inner planets are ringed planets. Okay? So what did we just do? We extracted out of a statement and set up the argument in a formal syllogism by identifying the component parts using the clues that I just gave you. Okay? So, practice. Find the major, minor, and middle terms for each syllogism. So quickly, maybe we don't have time to do this. We'll have to maybe do this as a class. So the first one is, all theology is the study of infinity. So all calculus problems are theology because all calculus problems are a study of infinity. So we're not worrying right now about whether this is valid or true or whatever. We're just trying to identify the parts here, okay? So what would the major term be of this argument?
Calculus problems.
Why would you say calculus problems?
Mm-hmm.
Any other ideas? What would the...
Yeah.
It would be theology, right? Because theology... So this would be the conclusion here. And theology is the predicate of the conclusion. So the major term is what? Theology. Okay? So what is the minor term? Minor term is calculus problems, which I'm just going to abbreviate calc problems.
Okay, so then what's the middle term?
Infinity,
study of infinity. Okay? So once we have that set up, can we set up the argument? So what would the major term of the argument be?
Theology.
Yeah, but which premise would be the major term of the argument?
The major.
Which is which one? This one? This one or this one? What's that?
That's what you're asking.
Yes.
The major premise.
The major premise.
Or premise one.
Or premise one.
All
theology study of infinity would be the major term, excuse me. Premise one, premise two then, the minor term would be what? All calculus problems are the study of what? Infinity, and the conclusion would be, so all calculus problems are what?
Theology.
Okay. Got, let's see here, that's, ooh. How much do we have after this practice?
You just have 1 point, the summary, after the next practice.
Okay, so I think I'm going to skip the next practice for the sake of time because I only have 4 minutes and I'm going to go to the summary. Okay, so I'll leave this to you. This would be good practice for you to rewrite the following arguments in standard order. So what you would have to do is practice the skills that we just identified and have given you 3 lines, premise one, premise two, and the conclusion, where you could practice that. Maybe here's what we'll do. Maybe we'll start next time with this. Okay, but I do want to get to the summary here so that we can move on. Okay, so very last point in your student notes is syllogism summary. So a syllogism is a deductive argument with 2 premises and 3 terms. The minor term is the subject of the conclusion. The major term is the predicate of the conclusion, and that's it's not a missile term. It's a middle term. Somebody made a typo here, made a boo-boo. The middle term is not the conclusion, but it is in both premises, okay? So the major premise is the premise containing the major term, the minor premise is the premise containing the minor term, and the standard order for a categorical syllogism is major premise, minor premise, and the conclusion, and therefore we could say that that's how you would go about doing that. I do apologize, it is not the missile term, it is the middle term. Okay? Now, we are basically right on the wire here. Does anybody have any comments or questions? So, next week we'll start by looking at the rewriting of the syllogisms from page, what page was that on? 4. Okay? Now, again, we try to be very slow and systematic so that you guys can follow along and understand the terms. But it's going to be pretty difficult for you to really embed this into your thinking if you don't practice it. Okay? So, any comments or questions before we close down the stream? Now, Bart said to me last Sunday when I was talking about who wrote Hebrews, which I'm going to speak on a little bit more here this morning later, are we practicing this type of logic? In a way we are, because we're identifying, okay, based on what the text says, there's certain characteristics that the author has to fit. And based upon those characteristics, you can exclude certain people as plausible authors of the book of Hebrews. Okay? That entire approach, is it in a way an exercise in the application of logic? Okay? Alright, we'll quit now. Next Sunday we'll be back in here at 9 o'clock and I'll be teaching that lesson as well.